The headlines. People in the Yemeni capital Sana'a and other cities staged massive rallies to condemn the U.S. move to blacklist Nasrallah movement. Russia issues a protest to the U.S. Embassy over Washington's support for the rallies held by supporters of opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Turkey and Greece hold their first round of direct talks in nearly 5 years over their maritime disputes in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Hello, welcome. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Mass protests are held in the Yemeni capital Sana'a and a dozen other cities to denounce Washington's decision to blacklist the country's Nasrallah movement. In a final statement, the demonstrators said that they attached no significance to the U.S. move, which they described as a symbol of Washington's hostility toward Yemenis. They also vowed to continue the fight against Saudi-led aggressors. The protesters also condemned the U.S. political and military support for the aggressors and their embargo on Yemen, slamming it as true terrorism. The former U.S. President Donald Trump designated Nasrallah as a terrorist organization during his final days in office. The UN and international aid groups have slammed the move, warning that it further complicates efforts to combat the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Author and political commentator John Stepling believes that U.S. designation of the Nasrallah movement as a terrorist group is based on groundless claims.
The global perception now about the Yemen war, if nothing else, is that this was unwarranted and genocidal. I mean, there's no justification for it. And it was a Saudi assault, but orchestrated by UK and US military personnel. Officers were in the Saudi capital from the very beginning. And of course, all the weaponry that the Saudi military uses in this genocidal assault is U.S. and U.K. military hardware. And so, you know, the designation of them being a terrorist group, look, this was all directed against Iran, of course. And Mike Pompeo is a noted xenophobe, and you know, he was going to, you know, work with Israel, who he's very close with the Likud party, and they wanted to do, you know, as much as they could possibly do this side of invading Iran. So this was seen as a gateway to that or something. It doesn't matter that it makes no sense. It doesn't matter there's no proof forthcoming from the people doing this, because this is U.S. foreign policy in a nutshell.
Russia has issued a strong protest to the U.S. for supporting illegal rallies against the detention of opposition figure Alexei Navalny. The Russian foreign ministry said that Moscow has complained to the U.S. embassy about the issue. Moscow says American social media posts have been promoting anti-Kremlin demonstrations. Moscow says it will probe American IT companies for interference in Russia's internal affairs. Rallies have been held in several Russian cities, with protesters calling for the release of Navalny. The opposition figure was arrested last week after returning from Germany, where he had been receiving treatment for alleged poisoning in Russia. Our Moscow correspondent Marina Kurtanova says social media networks have played a leading role in instigating recent anti-Kremlin protests.
Moscow has called on the U.S. embassy to respect Russian laws and universal diplomatic regulations. So the ministry also said that Moscow will research what role Facebook and other U.S. online giants play in protests across Russia. Experts say that school children were brought to the protest by China's social net TikTok. They attributed this to the fact that social networks, namely TikTok, played an important role in the campaign. It is known that the main audience of this site is mainly teenagers from 14 to 17 years old. For them, this online campaign seems fashionable and cult. And the League of Safe Internet found over 100,000 campaign videos in various social networks, primarily TikTok, where children were invited to walk action. Now, Roskomnadzor, it is a Russian federal service for supervision of communications, has already blocked a number of such messages on internet platforms and promised to hold the authors accountable for agitating teenagers to participate in protest.
Turkey and Greece have held the first round of direct talks in nearly 5 years in a bid to de-escalate tensions over maritime disputes in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The so-called exploratory talks were held in the Turkish city of Istanbul. The two sides were still trading barbs in the days leading up to the meetings. Last week, the Greek Prime Minister said that Athens would approach the talks with optimism, but zero naivete. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has expressed hope that the resumption of negotiations would mark the start of a new era in bilateral ties. Turkey has been at loggerheads with Greece and Cyprus over an energy-rich area in the Mediterranean Sea. Tensions flared up last year after Ankara deployed an exploration vessel to the contested waters. The move floundered plans for the resumption of Athens-Ankara negotiations that have been stalled since the year 2016. Roshan Saglam says the Istanbul meeting is aimed at paving the way for high-level talks between Turkey and Greece over a host of issues.
The issue is not about only the East Mediterranean. It is a historic issue. It is due to after the war. It is a problem that has to do with the Greek-Turkish borders not being defined as both countries want. Each country, of course, wants a bigger piece of the cake. Also, the biggest cake is going to be in the East Mediterranean, and each country has his own map and his own borders that they drew themselves for East Mediterranean. Also, we have the disputes about the refugees and refugee deal that was made between Turkey and EU, which Greece also do not agree upon, also opening the borders from the Turkish side whenever something happens. So I think they have a lot to discuss, and those things will not be resolved in a one-day meeting. The meeting is led by, from the Turkish side, Deputy Foreign Minister, and from the Greek side, it is a retired diplomat. So if we want to reach a solution, I think that it is going to be a higher rank of diplomats meeting on the negotiation table. I think that this meeting is just to pave the way for other talks to follow. I think that the dispute between the two countries are very deep and they need more than one day negotiation.
Chinese President Xi Jinping warns world leaders against starting a new Cold War while calling for global unity in the face of the COVID-19 pandemic. At an all-virtual Davos forum, Xi said that rejecting or threatening others will only push the world into division. The Chinese president stressed the need to stay committed to international law instead of staying committed to supremacy. He said confrontation will lead to a dead end, referring to the measures taken against this country by the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. This is Xi's first address since Joe Biden entered the White House. The World Economic Forum is usually held in a Swiss ski resort, but due to the coronavirus pandemic, it had to move to the virtual sphere. Time now for the news review of this bulletin. Hello, welcome to the news review. Leading human rights organization Amnesty International has published a report decrying the inhumane conditions in Egyptian prisons. Amnesty says inadequate health care has made prisoners suffer unnecessarily and in some cases may have resulted in death. The report also noted that preventative hygienic measures are impossible to implement in the face of COVID-19 and that treatments are non-existent in case of infection. Amnesty International says it has investigated 12 deaths in custody or shortly after the release and is aware of 37 other cases. The report focuses on the situation in 16 prisons between February and November 2020. The Egyptian government, however, has rejected reports of bad prison conditions and accusations of torture in jail. Said Chabi is a political analyst and Middle East expert joining us from London. We also have Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, also joining us from London. So, Said Chabi, let me first start with you. I mean, we're looking at a country like Egypt that has suppressed opposition based on reports time and again over the years since the government there is suppressing the opposition, and then, of course, reports of them being put in jail. And now it has come up with this report. What can be done, even if a report exposes the hardships of prisoners?
Well, unfortunately, what the Egyptian authorities are doing under the military dictators is beyond belief. The way they have been treating and dealing with the political prisoners is just outrageous. The president himself died inside the prison. His son, who was a young man, again died almost a year, I think, after him, while in custody. So this cannot be due to illnesses or to natural causes. It can only be due to ill treatment. And there are, as Amnesty said, that more than 16 people died in a prison. I think the Egyptian authorities have been supported by the Americans, the West generally. They have been, of course, we know that they were supported to take over in their military takeover by the United Arab Emirates, by Saudi Arabia, who had a grudge against the Muslim Brotherhood. And as such, they have been allowed, these military dictators under General Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, they have been allowed, given a free hand, to deal with their opponents. And today, Reuters themselves run a news release about what the extent of persecution inside the Egyptian prison. Lack of medical care, lack of proper family visits, lack of sanitation. Anything you talk about is there. So I think the Egyptians are really running havoc there, wreaking havoc inside prisons. And what can be done? I think the international community must not keep quiet. The United Nations must not keep silent about it. The European Union must not, as Mr. Macron did a month ago when he gave President Sisi the state reception and allowed him to buy a lot of new equipment and new military equipment, while at the same time the voices of the human rights bodies has been raising to call for a stop and a moratorium on equipping and arming Egypt. Unfortunately, there is hypocrisy in the West, and unless this stops, our people will be sacrificed in order to for the West to enjoy the money from the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and of course the political support and peace of Israel.
Well, similar to Abbas, it seems to be a trait that many countries that the U.S. and some of the Western countries support are guilty of human rights violations. We can talk about Egypt, Saudi Arabia, just to name a couple there. And, of course, we're talking about how they look the other way when it comes to, well, in this case in point, what's happening inside Egyptian prisons. Do you think that then countries like the U.S., like France, for example, or other Western countries can push or have an influence on the leaders in order for them to stop these types of abuses that are taking place?
They can have more than an influence. They can order these people to behave themselves. The fact is that Egypt would not survive more than a matter of months unless the aid and the funding and the support and the military and other facilities and training that goes into them from the U.S. imperialist powers, the British are involved. Look, the bottom line is that it's naive to think that these people who are propped up in power in these totalitarian regimes have nothing to do with the West. In fact, they really would not operate for a longer period than a matter of months. And Sisi is no different. He's a vital part of the cog of anti-resistance forces, anti-independence, anti-freedom forces in the Arab region. He plays the role of keeping that side of Israel's border as well. Don't forget, he's keeping it safe for them. The Israeli intelligence will be involved with Egypt. In fact, they'll be hand in glove, also making sure that political dissidents who've got nothing, who don't want Israeli interference in the Arab world are kept under lock and key. And that's the case. The Muslim Brotherhood, hunting the Muslim Brotherhood down, and other affiliated organizations which have anti-Zionist, anti-Israeli stances, anti-imperialist, Western imperialist stances, of course, Sisi is doing the job for the West and for Israel to make sure they're locked up and they don't get a look in. The fact is also that since 2011, Egypt built over 19 new prisons. There are more than 114,000 prisoners, including pretrial detention ones, in those prisons. They're well over capacity, 160% over capacity, according to my research. The jails are 300% over capacity. The prisoners sleep on top of each other, on concrete floors, for goodness sake. Squalid conditions, you know, intrusive to any level that you can imagine. Yet the West talks about human rights, talks about democracy, props up people like Sisi who keep prisoners on this level. And it's purely actually a business for the West to keep Egypt quiet, under control. Big mistake was made by the Egyptians themselves, in a way. You know, the secular liberals in Egypt were so keen on having their own way that they sold most of the Islamic groups down the road, and they actually plumped for totalitarianism. Now they're enjoying the fruits of totalitarianism in their own country. Egypt is not a free country, and the fact of the matter is that people can be picked up arbitrarily. Shadi Habat, one example, filmmaker, accused of drinking hand sanitizer, age 24, made a music video that was critical of President Sisi. Basically, you can see that he's being knocked off. He's killed. As soon as you go into these prisons, it's virtually a death sentence for most of the politically orientated folk. That's not going to stop. Egypt is being encouraged to do this, and you won't get any of these Western governments piping up or looking for human rights or looking for any kind of democracy in Egypt, because it doesn't suit their interests. Sisi will use that to continue his repression.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it, Samson Abbas. And thank you, Syed Shahabi, political analyst and Middle East expert there from London. And that does it for our news review. Thanks for tuning in. Welcome back. Tehran International Book Fair is a major cultural event that is held every year in the Iranian capital. This year, however, due to the coronavirus pandemic, it has been held online. Yusuf Jalali has more.
For the first time, Iran's major international book fair is being held online. The 34th edition of Tehran International Book Fair was scheduled to be held in April. However, the major cultural event was canceled in the wake of a surge in coronavirus cases and deaths. To local publishers, nothing can replace the usual book fair, which had also acted as an international bookstore. But they believe virtual exhibit has also had its bright side.
The virtual book fair has obviated the need for costly transports of books as well as the cost of building stands. More importantly, any publisher now can showcase all of their latest titles. The online exhibit also does not have the problems with the space limitations, and any publisher who has been active for the past 4 years can request a virtual stand to offer their books.
Over 1,700 publishers from Iran and 180 more from other countries took part in the virtual book fair, offering a total of 120,000 titles. Iranian books are offered at a 20% discount, while foreign titles are off by 50%. Readers can go to the Tehran Book Fair website and find their favorite titles. The books will be delivered freely, with the postal costs are undertaken by Iran's post company.
Discounts aside, the virtual book fair means quick access to a variety of the latest books at a fingertip. This spares me the need to crisscross the endless aisles of the physical fair. Especially now that gatherings are dangerous, online exhibit can also ensure our health.
Organizers of the Tehran International Book Fair say despite it being held online, sales have been beyond expectation. In less than a week, over 500,000 titles have been sold online. And this is unprecedented.
Organizers of the Tehran International Book Fair say during the pandemic, many people have reunited with their bookshelves to seek solace away from the dismal COVID news. However, they say even if the pandemic is over, Tehran Book Fair will keep its virtual version running, since it has shed light on opportunities that the physical fair could not offer. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
As reports emerge across the U.S. of health facilities throwing out unused and spoiled COVID-19 vaccines, some state governments are failing to track the wastage as required by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, leaving officials coordinating immunization efforts blind to exactly how many of the precious limited doses are going into the trash and why. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Ryan Gabrielson, Caroline Chen, and Molly Simon researchers. This article is published under the heading, Several U.S. States Aren't Counting How Many Vaccine Shots Go to Waste. Here's the details. As reports emerge across the U.S. of health facilities throwing out unused and spoiled COVID-19 vaccines, some state governments are failing to track the wastage as required by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, leaving officials coordinating immunization efforts blind to exactly how many of the precious limited doses are going into the trash and why. In Washington, a health facility allegedly threw out some COVID-19 vaccine doses at the end of the workers' shifts because the staff believed state guidelines blocked them from giving unused shots to people below the top priority tier. In Maryland, workers appear to have tossed flawed doses when they ran out of time to administer them safely. How many doses exactly have been wasted in those states is unknown because neither state is tracking unused or wasted vaccines. In Indiana, where hospitals have told the media about discarding some shots, the state health department said it requires wastage to be reported but wasn't able to tell ProPublica how many doses have been tossed statewide. Nonetheless, it asserted that wastage has been minimal. Experts say waste reporting is essential during a vaccination campaign to encourage careful handling and the use of every viable dose and, more importantly, to identify potential problems in the shipping and cold storage operations. With inconsistent reporting requirements and no enforcement of a federal mandate to report wastage, vaccine providers have little incentive to acknowledge wasting vaccines, said Dr. Ashish Jha, Dean of the School of Public Health at Brown University. Jha said he thinks that the true number of wasted doses across the U.S. is far higher than a handful. After he detailed one anecdote, he heard about an ER physician forced to waste vaccine doses in a thread on Twitter. His phone quickly filled with more than a dozen messages from other medical workers, confirming what he suspected. At a time when the U.S. is desperately short on vaccines, a significant number of doses are ending up in the trash. Clinics and hospitals have gotten slammed when the media has learned of them wasting even a few doses, he said. And the signal to everybody else is, if you have waste, don't report it, because if you do, you're gonna get into a lot of trouble. That combination means, at least in my assessment, there is a lot of waste and a lot of underreporting of that waste. The CDC requires all organizations that administer the vaccine to report the number of vaccine doses that were unused, spoiled, expired, or wasted, as required by the relevant jurisdiction. The CDC also asked the states to describe their wastage monitoring method during the distribution planning process. Vaccine providers such as pharmacies and hospitals are supposed to provide data on wasted doses to their state health agencies, which then send the information to the CDC. Like many parts of the vaccine rollout, that has not gone according to plan. State by state, ProPublica found, reporting requirements vary and are not reliably communicated to vaccine providers. Even when the rules are clear, they're not regularly enforced, nor are numbers reported to the public. Maryland Hospital Association said wastage data is not systematically collected, while the state's health department said that unless they are reported to us, MDH does not track specific instances of accidental vaccine wastage at the local level. A Washington State Health Department spokesperson said that the state does not systematically capture wasted dose information. The spokesperson added that providers are encouraged to use up all of the shots they receive, and that if a provider doesn't have enough qualifying employees under the top priority group, they can help vaccinate workers who aren't receiving vaccine directly from their employers. Michigan's Department of Health and Human Services said, "We have not asked that vaccine providers report this data, though it said that 10 wasted doses had been reported to it as of January 13th. In some cases, the state said they were aware of specific instances of wastage. New Jersey said that it was aware of 16 vials that had to be discarded because they arrived broken when the boxes were open." While a spokesperson noted that providers are instructed to give vaccines to people on wait lists to minimize the chances of vaccine being discarded, the spokesperson didn't respond to questions about whether providers were mandated to report wasted doses. Other states do have wastage reporting mandates. Pennsylvania, for example, said it requires providers to report any doses that are received and are not able to be used, and was able to give a percentage. 0.1% of doses received for injections as of January 11th that had to be disposed of. The majority of discarded vaccine is related to vials broken in handling and syringe issues such as bent or broken needles, or clients refusing after the vaccine dose was drawn, said Department of Health spokesman Barry Sisokipo. Colorado also said that the waste is being tracked. The state is aware that the Papa Local Public Health rendered 300 doses of vaccine unusable after a portable vaccine storage unit malfunction. A spokesperson from the State Joint Information Center said. In every mass vaccination effort, some share of doses unavoidably goes into the trash rather than arms. However, data on wasted shots, especially in large quantities, is an essential tool for federal and state health agencies trying to spot problems in how the vaccine is being shipped, stored, and given to the public. State vaccine officials monitor wastage numbers to determine if providers are mishandling shipments or improperly maintaining the temperature of their vials, said Dr. Kelly Moore, Deputy Director of the Immunization Action Coalition and former head of Tennessee's immunization program. Are they tracking things and responding appropriately? If you're seeing extremely high wastage rates and everything is always perfect, Moore said, when things look too good to be true, they usually are. Complicating the count is the fact that the number of doses available in a vial sometimes exceeds the amount prescribed on the label. Pharmacists have commonly found that they can squeeze a 6-dose out of vaccine vials, even though they are labeled as containing 5. That meant a vaccine site could be allocated a certain number of doses on paper, have a few extra ones left that need to be tossed, and still come out net positive. In that situation, it is unclear if the discarded doses should count as waste.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Canaan Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. And our today's question concerning the Abrahamic religions and why they have that much differences inside. This is the topic of the discussion that Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, will help us to answer the questions that we pose here. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation and joining us in this show, Q&A in Islamic Beliefs. The question of the day is actually a continuation of our previous discussion on the concept of obligation in accepting the religion. We had a beautiful discussion with Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher from Qom Seminary Schools, that what does God mean, but there is no force in accepting the religion. Actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to have free will in accepting the religion and following our religion. The peak of this discussion was the time that we asked the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada, that in case there is no force and obligation in accepting the religion, so why the people, those who accepted Islam later on, left Islam, are known to be apostate, and what is the reason of what is the reason that based on Islamic decree their life would be in danger? If there is no force and it's quite all free will, so how can we actually understand and digest this concept? The second question that inshallah hopefully we'll be able to even cover that question again, it is the duty of those who have been following a religion, say Islam, Christianity or Judaism, and they left and they converted to another religion. Oh, they come to be without any religion, and they just keep up with moralities, general moralities that they believe in. So, you know, what is their status look like based on Islamic verdicts? These are the questions that we need Sheikh Murtada to elaborate and shed some light on. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The issue of and the topic of irtidad and apostasy is one of the issues which I think many people have misunderstanding about, and they do not know all the realities about this concept, the philosophy of the laws for apostates, and I mean all the details which are mentioned in jurisprudence. So as we mentioned in the previous program, all people need to try their best to find the truth.
Yeah.
If they do not try, they are not justified before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they try hard and they do not reach to this conclusion that, for example, according to us, Islam is the true path, we said that if it really happens, they do all their efforts and they come to another conclusion, they are justified and excused before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the verses of on Mustadhafin and the narrations that we have in this regard.
Yeah.
Now, what about the people who are Muslim and then they leave the religion of Islam and technically they are called murtad or apostasy? We have different dimensions to deal with. First of all, we need to look at the background of this Islamic rule. In early Islam, You know that the enemies of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, they had different tactics to resist the spread of the religion of Islam, and they were defeated almost in all. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the tactics that was chosen by some Jews and polytheists, they say that this is a new tactic. We choose some people, they announce that we are Muslim, and one day or 2 days or 3 days later, they come and announce that we are not Muslim anymore because it was not a genuine religion. Mm-hmm. And gradually it will affect the mentality of the people about Islam. When we see that many people, they have joined the religion of Islam and now they are leaving Islam, naturally speaking, it will cause a negative and will bring about a negative picture out of Islam for Muslims and those people who want to search about Islam. Mm-hmm. And I think it was really a good tactic.
Yeah.
So to prevent and to, nullify this tactic of, non-Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to announce that this is the verdict of the apostate, those who come and believe in the religion of Islam, and then they leave the religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there are details about the punishment, whether they are male and female. We shouldn't think that in all the cases they will be killed. No, this is not the case. There are differences. I don't want to delve into the punishments and the differences between men and women. So, my first point is that to begin with, the punishment for apostasy was political. It was a policy chosen by anti-Muslims, anti-Islam people, and the reaction of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family to nullify this tactic was that no one is allowed to leave the religion of Islam after accepting the religion of Islam, and if they do so, they will be punished. What was the result? The tactic was nullified because mm-hmm. those people came to know that this is the punishment, so they cannot announce that we are Muslim, and the next day they say that we are not Muslim anymore. It is mentioned in the Quran that some people, they chose this tactic. Early in the morning, they say that we are Muslim, but late at night, they say that we are not Muslim anymore. So it was a political, conspiracy against Islam, which was nullified through the verdict on apostasy.
So, Sheikh, one short question. So if it was a tactic actually taken by Islam, okay, granted, we take it for granted, but why other religions did not have such a tactic in order to keep the religion of God, because the other religions were also religions of God, like Christianity and Judaism, at the time that they have been spread among the people. So they have come through an infallible prophet, and also they have been preached by those prophets, but such a thing did not exist at that time.
We are not sure about that. I mean, when it comes to today's Judaism and Christianity, as Muslims, we at least are not sure whether the rule, when it comes to Christianity, almost they do not have something that we call it Sharia or the religious laws, or there are very few in number. But we believe that this is not the case. Prophet Jesus alayhi salam confirmed all the laws brought by Prophet Musa alayhi salam. Maybe he only changed a few of them. It is mentioned in the Quran. But today's Christianity has no sign of all rules which are according to the Quran, were preached by Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And we believe in the fact that Judaism is also distorted to some extent. So if we had access to the genuine Torah, the Torah and the Injil, the Evangel, then we could pass a judgment whether these religions had this verdict or not. Mm-hmm. The problem is that we have no access. And I think, I'm not sure about that, but I think when it comes to Jews, they also are pretty much strict in this regard. They do not allow people to leave Judaism very easily.
Yeah, true.
Because for them, it's a matter of nation. It's not a matter of new people coming to this religion from outside. as the nation of Israel, they believe in the chosen nation. So I think they are also very strict in this regard, not to allow people from this nation to leave the religion.
Regardless of the distorted textbooks that are available for some religions that we don't want to delve into that issue again, how do they tackle with those people who convert to Islam and leave, for example, Christianity and Judaism? For the time being, I mean, since, as you said, there is no sign in these books, at least in the distorted books that we see today. So are they okay if they leave those religions and convert to Islam?
As far as Christianity is concerned, I think they do not, I have not seen any official mention by the church. When it comes to Judaism, I don't know. I need to check later. Mm-hmm. And the problem for Judaism is that many of the, rules among Judaism are secret, and only few people, they know about that. Now, back to your question about Muslims who leave the religion of Islam. So my first point was that, to begin with, it was a policy adopted by the Prophet to negate this wrong policy of the non-Muslims.
Yeah.
Now, the question is that, okay, today as Muslim, I'm going to search about different religions, and I have to this conclusion that Islam is not the true path.
Yeah.
For example, Christianity is the true path, or I need to be, or I want to be an atheist, but Islam is preventing me and threatening me that if I leave the religion, I will be punished with different punishments. The answer is that, first of all, as long as it is a matter of, a personal issue, there is no punishment for you by the Islamic government.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean is that, as a Muslim, if really you come to this conclusion that you should follow Christianity, like those mustad'af, if you really try hard to find the truth, and now you find it to be Christianity, you will be excused on the Day of Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I need to repeat that. This is for the sake of the argument. Whether it is practical or not, I'm not sure. But given that there is a person, he claimed that I have searched, I know everything about Islam, I know everything about all the religions, and I realize that Islam is not the true path. I'm going to choose another religion. So, between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if this is the case, he will be excused. And for that, he will be punished. He will not be punished. So what about the punishments for apostasy? The punishments of apostasy are applicable when we have an Islamic government. This is very important.
Very true.
When we have an Islamic government, so we should not think that anywhere in the world, when there is no Islamic government, we can apply the rulings of apostasy against the people who are Muslim, and then they claim that we are not Muslim anymore. This is not the case.
That's true.
We are talking about an Islamic government, which means that all the people, or the majority of the people, they have chosen Islam as the official religion of this country. So even based on today's criteria in democracy, it requires that when the majority of the people, they have chosen Islam to be the religion of the country, of the state, then the rulings of Islam should be applied to these people. Now, the main answer to this question is that, within Islamic territory, we can think of a person who says that, I have searched, I have come to this conclusion that Islam is not the true religion.
Mm-hmm.
Why this person should be punished even within Islamic territory? The answer is that as long as he does not do anything publicly against the religion of Islam, he will not be punished. So if you leave, you study in your house and you come to this conclusion that Islam is not a true religion, that's cool.
Mm-hmm.
Go and follow any other religion that you believe in it to be the authentic religion, but you have no right to announce it publicly and to preach against the religion of Islam. Why? let me be very clear here, because of democracy. Democracy says that when the great majority of this country have chosen the religion of Islam, it requires that no one has the right to publicly act against this religion. It is there in every country.
That
those
makes
countries
sense.
Which are based on liberalism, they do not, give the freedom of people to act against the beliefs of that system.
Yeah.
And this is something natural.
Very true. The case is quite clear and logical. So you are not going to condemned with apostasy if you are not in Islamic government. Second, in even Islamic governments, due to democracy rulings, you need to at least hide whatever you are against the current. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your beautiful reasoning, and you respected listeners for your staying tuned with Q&A on Islamic beliefs and our discussion concerning the concept of force in accepting the religion and nullifying this concept that human beings have free will to accept their religion and there is no force at all, but they have free will. So what is going to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something else, but our belief, whatever it is actually formed based on a free will that we, the human beings, are choosing. Thank you very much. In case you are interested to listen to more questions and answers, Islamic beliefs, please do join us in our upcoming session. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.